Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Third Avenue. We are finishing up today a short and kind of unusual series of topical sermons on one particular topic that the Bible talks a lot about, and that is the church. If you're visiting here with us at Third Avenue or new to the church, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You should know that what I'm doing this morning and the kind of sermon that I'm going to preach right here is extremely unusual for Third Avenue Baptist Church. Normally what we do is what's called expositional preaching, which means that I open up the Bible to one particular passage of Scripture, read it, try to explain what it means, and then apply it to our lives as a congregation. For the last 2 weeks, though, for the first time in the 6 years that I've been the pastor here at Third Avenue, we've actually been doing a series of topical sermons, so taking a look at what the Bible says about one particular topic, that is the church. And we're going to finish up that series today before we head into another expositional series on the book of John next week. So in case you've not been with us for the last couple of weeks, we're going to dive right into this whole thing because there's a lot to say and not as much time as I would like to do it in. But above all, what we've seen over the last couple of weeks is that the church, when you start to understand it from the Bible, is not, as lots of different people think around the world, just a voluntary association of Christians. Maybe that's the kind of idea that you came in with this morning, that you're here. You're maybe even a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church simply because it's a good thing to do, because it might help you in some way in your Christian walk, but that essentially the church is just something you can do if you want to do it. But if there's anything we've seen over the last 2 weeks, it's that that kind of thinking is unbiblical and something that Jesus himself would actually reject. The church is not a voluntary association of Christians. It's not just a resource center that you can use if you want or not for your Christian life. It's not just a means of fellowship with other Christians that you're free to take advantage of if you want. No, actually what we've seen is that in the Bible, the local church actually plays not a small role, not a sort of fringe role, not a sort of tangential role, but a unique and vital role in God's work of redemption and therefore in the whole history of the Bible. And that unique role is that the church is the embassy of the kingdom of heaven in this dark and fallen world. In other words, the church was created by King Jesus himself. It was commissioned to do a particular thing in the world, and it was, maybe most importantly, chartered by the king with authority to speak in his name. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said, I'm giving to you, first to Peter, the first believer, and then in Matthew 18 to all the believers who had come to understand who he was. He says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. So what that means, ultimately, we've seen over the last 2 weeks, is that you believers who have mutually affirmed the soundness and genuineness of each other's allegiance to me, Jesus said, you who have recognized one another as members of one body, you together, he says, as a church, have authority now to speak for me regarding the what and the who of the gospel. In other words, you have the right to affirm what the gospel is and say who is rightly confessing it. That's what the keys of the kingdom are in Matthew 16 and 18. Well, today we're going to continue thinking a little bit more about that whole thing. We're going to dive into this idea of the keys of the kingdom a little bit more and think particularly about how a church goes about using them, how the church goes about exercising this authority that Jesus has given. In other words, what we're going to do this morning for the next few minutes is talk about church government. Church government, not something you often get in a church when you pop into it. And if it's your first time here, congratulations, you've walked into an entire sermon on church government. So I hope that's a blessing to you. Church government, obviously, it's a huge conversation, right, throughout history. I mean, you might even say it's a huge argument and has been for 500 years and even longer. And the argument or discussion about church government, how a church ought to be organized, how it ought to work out its affairs and its life, it goes on several different levels. And we sort of have to engage that conversation, argument, in all of those different levels. So for example, some Christians will assert, actually, that the Bible doesn't really speak to the question at all. And so therefore, we as Christians and we as churches are just left to a kind of pragmatism. Just figure out what works and figure out what's going to work best and do that thing. It's just a kind of pure pragmatism. Other people, I, for instance, would say, yes, in fact, the Bible does speak on the matter of church government. And Jesus does, in fact, give us instructions on how we as churches ought to organize ourselves and work out our responsibilities. Even within that, though, there are going to be those who argue for all kinds of different church structures, structures of church government. So you've got, for example, Episcopalianism, which would say, well, what we ought to do is have churches that each have a bishop, and those bishops are sort of a hierarchy on top of each other, and you end up at the very end of it with a pope or a presiding bishop who reigns over the entire thing. Another form of church government that people often argue for is Presbyterianism, where you have this sort of set of interlocking courts that create a hierarchy until you get up to something called the General Assembly or something else that then has the power to sort of dictate to other churches what they're to do and what they're to think. There's a kind of modified Presbyterianism, right, where there's no hierarchy of interlocking courts, but you've still got the church being ruled by a body of elders. And the congregation really doesn't have much say in the decisions that are made. And then, of course, you've got congregationalism. But even then among congregationalists, and I'll tell you what that means a little bit later, so just stick with me for just a second. Even among congregationalists, you've got some who say that the church ought to be led by one pastor and then a group of deacons who act as a kind of board of directors. You've got others who would argue that within congregationalism, the church ought to just work by pure democracy, right? No real recognized leadership, but we all just come together and somebody makes a motion about this and you vote on it and that's the way you make decisions, no real leadership. There are even some that would call themselves congregationalists who would say that a church can actually be spread out in several locations over an entire city or even an entire state or a nation or even spread out in several locations around the world. And the whole thing can be led by a centralized person or group of people there at the center of it. So how do you make sense of all that? I mean, if we're arguing about whether the Bible has anything to say and then what form of government it is and then even within a form, what sort of particular form that form ought to take, how do you make sense of any of that? Well, for the next few minutes today, I want to try to make the case to you that the Bible does in fact speak on this topic. And it says quite a lot, actually. Because King Jesus has not left his embassy without instructions on how we as a church are supposed to organize ourselves and operate. He has given us instructions, and I want to make the case to you that the instructions he gives actually hold out a form of government, a form of operating and organizing as a church that you might best call elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism, where the assembled church as a whole, so that's all of you who are members of Third Avenue Baptist Church. I'm one of them. All of us as members of Third Avenue Baptist Church, we, the assembled church as a whole, holds and exercises the authority of the keys of the kingdom, but in which that congregation is led and taught in the use of that authority by its elders. That's the case I want to try to make to you today. Elder-led congregationalism. The assembled church as a whole holds the authority of the keys of the kingdom, but that congregation is then led and taught in the use of that authority. How you do it, what's the best way to use it, when to use it and when not to use it, led and taught in all those things by its elders. Now, this sermon's got a completely different structure than you're probably used to. I've got 7 points, so we're going to be making our way through them fairly quickly, I hope. Maybe I shouldn't have told you the number, and then I could have thrown one out if I needed to. But I'm going to give them to you not right up front, but as we go. However, the main idea of this sermon, the thing I want you to get, good job, that's when all your heads went down. Here we go, main idea, you're taking notes. King Jesus has given us as a church two things. He's given us two things by his royal authority. Number one, the keys of the kingdom. That's one thing he's given us. And number two, he's given us elders to lead us and teach us in how to use them. So King Jesus has given us as a church two things. Number one, the keys of the kingdom. And number two, elders to lead us and teach us in how to use them. Now, this is going to be a pretty intensely practical sermon today, I think. We're going to be talking about a lot of different issues that come up and a lot of different questions that maybe even some of you have in your minds. And I hope it's helpful to you in understanding better why the church is so important in the storyline of the Bible and why it's so important, not just to you as an individual Christian and sort of helping you make it through this Christian life in a better way, though that's true, the church does that. But what I want you to understand is why the church is so crucial and important to the working out of God's purpose in the world to create a new holy nation that is centered on his son. That's what I hope you'll get out of it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe this whole church thing is odd to you, and I can imagine that me standing up here talking about all of this like this must be striking you as intensely weird that these people are gathering together to talk about themselves and their sort of job description underneath this king that none of them have ever personally sort of met face to face, body to body, right? That must sound intensely weird to you. But I hope today that what you'll find out as we talk about these things is that this Christianity thing to us who call ourselves Christians is not some spiritual fiction. It's not some metaphorical thing. We really believe and we really want to proclaim to the world that there is a real king who sits in heaven and has promised to return and judge the world. We really believe and we want to proclaim to the world that that king, though he's coming back to judge in the future right now, holds his hands open in mercy and says, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll bow your knee to me, if you'll take my hand and acknowledge me as your king and join with my people, I'll save you. I'll redeem you from your sins and I'll give you eternity. We believe that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, our hope is that by the end of even this service today, you too will believe that and understand better who Jesus is and what he intends his people to do. So 7 points regarding the keys of the kingdom and how we use them. 7 points that I want to make to you regarding the keys of the kingdom and how we use them. I'm just going to give them to you one at a time. Here's number one. Number one, King Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to actual assemblies of believers, groups of them who regularly and actually gather together in the same place. You got it? Jesus the King gives the keys of the kingdom to actual assemblies of believers, groups of them who regularly gather together in the same place. Now, some of you will have noticed that every time we gather together, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's on Sunday evening, the service leader will almost always begin the service out by saying good morning and welcome, usually not welcome to Third Avenue Baptist Church, but he'll almost always start out by saying welcome to this gathering of the Third Avenue Baptist Church, right? Now that's, I know that sometimes that can strike people as just weird language. Why are you using this word gathering that nobody ever uses or, you know, assembly or whatever? Nobody ever talks like that. And yet you guys insist on beginning every single service with this sort of off-putting language of the gathering of Third Avenue Baptist Church. Why do you do that? Well, it's not just weird language. It's not just strange stuff that's left over from a bygone age and tradition. We're actually, with that statement, making a theological proclamation. Because our assembling together in this place week after week after week in the same place at the same time is not incidental, brothers and sisters, to our identity as a church. Our assembling together is essential to our identity as a church. And there are several reasons, biblically speaking, to think so. First of all, the first reason that I can say that assembling is necessary and essential to the identity of a church is that it's just what the word in the Bible that we translate as the word church means. The word that lies underneath in the Bible, our word church, that's how it gets translated, that word simply means assembly or gathering. Now the word church itself is actually a terrible, terrible word, and we should all stop using it. It's never going to happen. But the word church actually is an old English word that comes from the Greek word kirikon. So you can hear it. If you change the k's into ch's, you get churchkon, and then you get church. That's kind of how the thing etymologically came about. But the Greek word kirikon means the Lord's house. So it was used, it was a very common word, and it was actually used to refer to the building that a lord lived in. So what happened over years and years and years is that the Dark Ages sort of struck again, and people started thinking, oh, well, the building that the church meets in is the Lord's house, and so therefore we should call it the kirikon, and it, Old English picked it up, and it eventually became the churchkon, and then it became the church, right? So it's a terrible word, and we should really stop using it because the word that exists in the New Testament is not talking about the building in which the Lord lives. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, the word kirikon, from which we get church, is never actually used in the Bible. What's used in the Bible every single time you see the word church is the word ekklesia, which means something entirely different than the Lord's house, the building in which the Lord lives. It means assembly or gathering, a group of people who have come together. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that because of all the words that Jesus could have chosen in the Greek language to describe his people, of all the words that were available to him that he could have used to describe his people in Matthew 16, when he constitutes the whole thing as an organized entity, that's the word he chose to describe us. An assembly, a gathering, a group of believers who come together, who assemble, who gather to do certain things. That's the first reason. It's just what the word means. The word church, the word ecclesia that Jesus used to describe us, that he chose to describe us, means to assemble, to gather. Second reason that I think assembling is essential to our identity as a church is that the images that the Bible uses over and over again to describe the church point to this togetherness. Think about the images that are used. It's a building that's made out of living stone. It's a body, right, with the body's members. It's a flock of sheep. It's a household. All those point to something that is literally gathered together, that has a literal, physical, geographic location. Here's the third reason. The responsibilities that Jesus gives to his church assume this kind of togetherness. The responsibilities that Jesus gives to his church just assume this kind of togetherness. If we're going to affirm and protect and disciple one another, as Jesus says we have a responsibility to do, and if we're going to do that with any real knowledge of each other at all, then that presumes that we've got to be together regularly in order to build the kind of relational knowledge that allows all that stuff to happen. So you knew this was going to be coming from me at some point in this sermon series. All of those reasons are why we, Third Avenue Baptist Church, will never, ever be what has come to be called recently a multi-site church. We will simply never be that. I agree. In fact, all of those reasons are why, if I can just be sharply accurate about the whole thing for just a minute, all of those reasons are why I would argue that there is really no such thing as a multi-site church, any more than there can be a multi-site building or a multi-site body. I mean, you think about it. If you've got a multi-site body where this thing is on the east side of town and that's on the west and this is on the north and south, something has gone dreadfully wrong with that body. Look, here's the point. Here's the point that I want to make right off the bat here. A church is not defined just by a shared name or shared leadership or a shared budget or shared office buildings. A church is a group of Christians who regularly, the Bible would say weekly on the Lord's Day, but who regularly gather together to carry out the functions self-consciously of an embassy of King Jesus. I mean, you remember, that's exactly what that's exactly what the first believers, the first church in Jerusalem did. All 10,000 or 15,000 of them, however many of them there were, all of them met in Solomon's colonnade right up until persecution forced them to scatter all over the region. And then when they did scatter and go out to the other towns, they didn't become franchises or arms or campuses of a sort of centralized colonnade church of Jerusalem. Each one of those scattered groups of believers became a new and fully functioning embassy or church of its own. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to actual assemblies of believers, not just metaphorical ones. Here's number two. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the gathered congregation and not to anybody else. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the gathered congregation and not to anybody else. Now, that's a pretty simple point, but it's a crucial one. And honestly, if you understand that, if you understand what I'm about to try to convince you of, what will happen is that it'll just answer 1,000 questions all at once regarding church government, how a church is supposed to be organized, and how it's supposed to operate. So here's the point of this one. He gives authority in Matthew 16 and 18. If you remember the last two sermons, we talked a lot about this. He gives authority to the assembled congregation, and he does not give authority to a group of elders or to a presbytery or to a bishop or to a pope. Elders and bishops and popes and presbyteries do not hold the keys of the kingdom. The assembled congregation does. Let me show you this. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We've been there a couple of times because it's a pretty crucial passage in this whole discussion of the church. Turn to Matthew 18. I just want to show you a real simple detail in this. Again, Jesus is talking about how conflict is to be managed between two believers, and he gives them this process for working through the conflict. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says there, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the elders. No, that's not what he says. Tell it to the Pope. Tell it to the bishop. Tell it to the presbytery. Tell it to the pastor. No, he says as the last sort of line of defense, the last sort of court of appeal, before you get to Jesus himself, he says, tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, like an outsider. Do you see what that's saying? The last step in the process is tell it to the church. It's not tell it to the elders. It's not appeal to the College of Cardinals or write a missive to the Pope. When Jesus is lining out where the last sort of court of appeal lies, he says that it's the church, the assembled congregation, and what the church decides on the matter goes. There are other places too. In 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, when Paul is telling that church that they should remove this notorious sinner from their midst, from their membership, he says that even he, as an apostle, doesn't have the authority to render judgment on that man. Even as an apostle, he can't sort of reach in and say, I am removing you from the membership of the church in Corinth. And he tells them, when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, you do it. The authority to do that kind of thing lies with the church, not even with an apostle. I think you can see this also in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia, who apparently have been taught wrongly by a bunch of false teachers. You see them pop up in chapter 5, most especially. But the striking thing about the letter to the churches of Galatia that Paul writes is that Paul doesn't actually rip into the false teachers at the beginning of it. He rips into those who accepted the teaching. He rips into those who paid the teachers. He rips into the churches. In Galatians chapter 1, he even says, look, you as churches have the right and responsibility to reject me, an apostle. You have the right and responsibility as a church to reject an angel from heaven if that angel is teaching something contrary to the gospel. You see what he's saying there? It's the church. Not he himself as an apostle, not the teachers themselves, not even the angels in heaven. It's they who hold the keys and the right to speak in Jesus' name. Now, it's all of that stuff. It's the fact that you see that all over the Bible. That's what we mean when we say that we are, as a church, congregational. It means that under King Jesus himself, the final earthly court of appeal in matters regarding the who and the what of the gospel is the assembled congregation. When we gather together as a church, that is where final authority lies. It's not the elders when we meet on particular Wednesday nights. It's not a presbytery. It's not a pope. It's not a deacon board. And friend, it's not you as an individual. The keys of the kingdom rest in the hands of the assembled congregation. Now, that's important. It's important for you, especially if you're a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church, because one of the promises that you make in the church covenant when you become a member of the church is that we will strive together for the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us. Now, probably when you read that for the first time, you thought that it was talking about finances, and it is. It is, in part, talking about finances. We're going to strive for the financial support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us. That's part of it. But when we say that we're going to strive together for the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us, it's also talking about authority and responsibility. And friend, you realize that when you became a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church, you took on some piece of the responsibility and authority for making sure that the gospel continues to be preached in this place for decade after decade and century after century to come, if Jesus tarries. I mean, right now, if you're a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church, you hold 1/423rd. Of the responsibility for making sure that this place and these people remain a gospel witness in this place. And friend, that's true not just for the time that you are here, but for centuries to come. I mean, think about it. This particular church here, this particular witness, this particular embassy has been here for more than 130 years, here in this place in Old Louisville, and there are hundreds and hundreds of saints who gave themselves and took responsibility and authority for making sure that the gospel would continue to be preached here. Not a single one of them has been here for the entire time, right? Nobody has been a member of this church for 130 years Nobody's here for the whole life of the church. Not them, not me, not you, none of us. But we still hold responsibility for making sure that if Jesus tarries, this church is going to remain a faithful evangelical witness for another 130 or 230 or 330 years. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to us as the assembled congregation, not to anybody else. Here's number three. The power of the keys. So Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to assembled congregations, not to anybody else, right? We're talking about the keys of the kingdom. The power of those keys that we've been talking about, is the authority to do two things. It's the authority to do two things. First, to protect the church and its witness. And second, to extend the reach of Jesus' kingdom. Protect the church's witness and extend the reach of Jesus' kingdom. That's what it means to exercise the keys. That's the power that's inherent in them, to protect and to extend. Now where do I get that from? And where does that come from in the Bible? Well, you can see both of those things, protecting and extending, in particular places in the New Testament. And in points 4 and 5, we're going to get to each one of those. But right now, what I want you to see is that the authority to protect and extend isn't just built from a few proof texts in the book of Matthew or in the book of 1 Corinthians. The responsibility and authority a church has to protect and extend is actually the culmination of a history that's been unfolding since the Garden of Eden. I mean, to get right to it, if you think back to the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam a certain job when he created him. He said, Adam, you're created now, and now I've got a particular job for you to do in Eden. And in fact, there's a particular office, a particular title that you're going to hold and work you're going to do in that office. Now, that office that Adam held really had two parts to it. Adam was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, on the one hand, a priest, and on the other hand, a king. Now, there's a lot of detail that we could talk about, but let me just put it as simply as I can right here so that you'll understand the two parts of the job that Adam had. As king, Adam was to have dominion. You remember that from the story? You're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, all the rest of it. And you're going to bring the earth into subjection to you. You're going to subdue the earth, multiply, let your descendants go across the earth and bring it into subjection to you and ultimately to God. So that's what Adam was supposed to do as king. But he was also to act as priests. So what does that mean? Well, part of the job of a priest, a little bit later on when God allowed the people to build the temple, was that they were to guard the temple and protect it from any evil or impurity that might come into it. So just like the priests in the temple, Adam was supposed to do that same kind of work. He was supposed to guard the Garden of Eden. He was supposed to protect the garden from impurity and evil. Now, you know how the story works out, right? I mean, Adam just utterly fails at both of those things. He doesn't have a right and godly dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He doesn't subdue the earth under him and ultimately under God. He doesn't act as a priest and guard the garden against evil. In fact, when evil comes into the garden, instead of grabbing the snake by the tail and whoop-ah, snapping its neck, he listens to the serpent and joins Satan's rebellion against God. So then, after Adam utterly fails to be both king and priest, the whole story of the Bible from Genesis, like all the way through Malachi and the Old Testament and on into Matthew and to the end of Revelation, the whole thing is the story about how God was going to restore those two offices. He was going to send somebody else who would act as king and as priest in all the ways that Adam failed to act as king and priest. So what you find out as you read the Bible is that through all the ups and downs, the hopes and despairs, that promise for God to send someone who would act as king and priest finally comes to rest on the shoulders of Jesus. He is the king that Adam should have been, who subdues the world and brings it under God's authority. He is the priest that Adam should have been, who destroys Satan and crushes the serpent's head. But now here's the kicker in this one. The kicker in this is that when you become a Christian, in other words, when you recognize that you're a sinner, when you trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, when you bow your knee to him, the Bible says that you are actually united to Jesus the king, Jesus the priest. And the Bible says that because you are united to Jesus the priest king, you take on those two offices as well. You take on the offices of kingship and priesthood. You take on the responsibility and authority of protecting the place of God's dwelling. That's the church now, not the temple, not the garden. It's the church now. You read the Bible. protecting that place, and also extending the reach of his kingdom. I mean, you know, when you become a member of a church, what's happening is that it's a group of believers who are looking at you and saying, yeah, from all we can see, you are a Christian. From all we can see, you understand the gospel, and you're rightly confessing the gospel, and you look like a believer in Jesus, and so we're inviting you now to join with us, become a member of the church, in exercising this authority and responsibility to protect and extend the kingdom. And that's what's going on when you become a member of a church. When you became a Christian and you were baptized, we're going to celebrate baptism a little later on in the service with someone who's become a Christian recently. And what she's going to be saying with her baptism is, I am a believer in Christ. And when we as a church witness that and then bring her into membership, we've already done the vote on that, but when she becomes a member of the church, we're saying, yes, sister, what from what we can see of your life, you look like a Christian, so join with us and take on this office of priest and this office of king with us. Protect and extend, that's what we do as a church. That's the authority that the keys give us. So let's think about each of those for just a few minutes. Protecting and extending. Point number four, we're going to look at extending first. The church exercises its kingly authority to extend the knowledge and recognition of Jesus' kingdom through evangelism. That was a lot, but here it is again. The church exercises the kingly authority of extending the kingdom, extending the knowledge and recognition of Jesus' kingdom. We exercise that authority to extend through evangelism. That's how we do it. Through the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. In other words, it's the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 1 that most particularly defines the authority to extend the recognition of Jesus' kingdom around the world. Now, I'm not going to say much here on this, just in the interest of time and because we've talked about it quite a bit already. But for now, just right here, I want you to notice that in that point, I very deliberately called evangelism an authority, not just a responsibility. You've probably heard lots and lots of sermons, even from this pulpit, where we talk about evangelism as a responsibility of Christians. Well, it's true. Evangelism is a responsibility of Christians, but it is also an authority. It is a right. The proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples, the calling out of the elect from all the nations of the earth is not just a responsibility, it is a right given to us by King Jesus. I mean, think about the wording of the Great Commission just all by itself. Here's the way Jesus tees up the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, that is why no national border or program of persecution or suppression will ever stop the church from its work of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. It's because that work is backed by the authority of the King of the universe. On to number five. The church exercises its priestly authority to protect the integrity of Jesus' kingdom. Exercises priestly authority to protect, there's that word again, the integrity of Jesus' kingdom. It exercises that authority through church membership and church discipline. Church membership and church discipline. Now, we talked about the first of those last week, membership. And when we bring someone into membership, like we said, we're saying, yep, you look like you've got the what of the gospel, and you look like you are a good who of the gospel. And so, you know, join with us in this work. Join with us as a member of this particular embassy. Membership, when we bring someone in, is a kind of, you might think of it as this kind of offensive protection, right? It's marking out the boundaries of who speaks for Jesus. But you've also probably picked up, as we've talked over the last couple of weeks, that there's another kind of protection. There's a kind of defensive protection. And that's when the church has to say to one of its members, look, brother, sister, because of the way that you're living right now, your behavior doesn't look like a Christian. And so because you are persisting in that behavior, because you're persisting in that way of life, we as a church, we as an embassy of Christ, can't go on, can't let you go on living like that and calling yourself a Christian at the same time. And so what happens is that when that sort of thing happens, when somebody is somebody is, God forbid, in unrepentant sin and says, no, I'm living this way. I know that the Bible says that. I know that King Jesus says that, but I'm going to live like this. The church has to look at that and say, that's not a Christian. And what it does in response to that is that it removes its validation and affirmation from that individual's claim to being a Christian. Now, when we bring someone into membership, we're putting an affirmation, a validation on their claim to be a Christian, right? We think this is right, good, it makes sense, so we validate it. Well, in this sort of defensive kind of protection, we're removing that validation. We're invalidating or disaffirming that individual's claim to be a Christian. Now, historically, that action of the church doing that is called church discipline. I'm not going to go into a ton of detail showing you the places in the Bible where we see this, but there are several. You know, Matthew 18, we just read it, the end of that process is that the church will make the decision to treat that person not anymore as an insider, as a brother, but as someone who is an outsider, a Gentile, a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5, if you go read that, Paul says to take this man who's living in this sort of unrepentant, scandalous sexual immorality, he says in several different ways, you need to, O church, remove him. You need to judge him. You need to cleanse him out. You need to purge him. You need to sort of amputate him from the body like a gangrenous limb that's going to cause all kinds of sickness. So what does that mean when a church does that? I mean, from time to time it happens here at Third Avenue, right? I mean, if you've been here for very long, then you know that from time to time we exercise this action of church discipline. What exactly is happening there when we do that? Well, let me be clear on a couple of things. First of all, church discipline, biblically understood, is not at all the Roman Catholic idea of excommunication, where the belief is that you're actually and really consigning someone to hell. We can't do that as a church. And when we vote in a members' meeting to discipline someone for this or that unrepentant sin, that is not what we are doing. Only King Jesus has the authority to do that. But when we vote to exercise church discipline, it is to say, friend, we will not, we cannot continue to affirm your profession of faith in Christ. Your life is just not lining up with what it means to be a Christian. So what we're going to do is the baptism that we put our validation and our affirmation on, the profession of faith in Christ that we validated and affirmed when you became a member, we're removing that affirmation. We're removing that validation. We're not going to welcome you any longer to the Lord's Supper. You can't continue to call yourself a member of this church. You can't continue to call yourself a Christian with our affirmation and validation. Now, friend, that's no small thing. It's no small thing for a church to do that. And, you know, even if the church doesn't have the authority to send somebody to hell, church discipline is still a fearful kind of authority because when a church, an embassy of the King of Heaven that holds the keys of the kingdom in its hand, hands down that kind of considered judgment, it ought to make you fear that King Jesus himself will say, the church was right. I never knew you. That's what it's meant to do. I want you to notice, too, that the church doesn't just take this action for just anything. In Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, it's not just for just anything, not just any sin, right? I mean, all Christians sin. And no church that's worth its salt biblically is going to discipline you just because you had a greedy thought or said something a little too sharply to one of the deacons. That's not what church discipline is. The church exercises this authority of discipline, this authority of the keys for serious and outward and unrepentant sin. That's when it exercises this authority, for serious and outward and unrepentant sin. I want to take just a second and talk a little more about this because I think people get confused by this topic. People look at the idea of church discipline. They think about a church acting through its processes to put someone out of membership. And the first thought that comes into their minds, probably because we're such a, you know, we try so hard to be inclusive and welcoming most of the time in our life together as a church, this just seems like a kind of, you know, backhanded action, right? It just seems so different from what we normally try to be and do as a church. And so people look at this idea of church discipline and they think, well, it's mean. And it's humiliating and it's embarrassing. And it's hard for them to take to take the idea of church discipline and sort of you know, remove it from the way that it kind of feels to them. And so they start to think that the purpose of church discipline is to humiliate and embarrass. That the purpose of putting someone out of membership, of saying we're gonna invalidate our validation of your profession of faith is to humiliate and embarrass. But that's not it at all. When you start reading through the Bible, you start reading through Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, and you find out that the Bible actually holds out several purposes for church discipline. And when you understand them, you realize that far from being an act of meanness or hatred, the picture the Bible holds out is that when a church takes this kind of action, it is actually a profound act of love. And in several different directions. It's love for the individual, for instance. When you read Matthew 18, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the goal of church discipline, the goal of putting someone outside the boundaries of the church, is not to humiliate that person. It's not to be mean to that person. The goal of church discipline in the Bible is always repentance and restoration. In Matthew 18, over and over again, the refrain is, if this works, you've won your brother. If this works, you've won your brother. You can just tell that's what Jesus wants. He wants you to win the brother, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that you're to do this. You're to remove this guy from your membership and, you know, invalidate his profession of faith so that he might repent and be saved. And apparently that's exactly what happened after the church did this, because in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, that's good enough. You need to accept his repentance and bring him back into fellowship in the church. I mean, essentially what church discipline is saying to that person is, listen, brother, sister, this is dangerous. And if you persist in going this direction and living in this way without repentance, your soul is in danger. You're putting the lie to your own profession of faith in Christ. It's love for the individual in that it calls them to repentance and restoration. An act of church discipline is also love for the church. It not only warns the person who is actually being disciplined, but it warns and protects all the other members of the church. It's the whole church, all of us, speaking to one another and saying, don't do this. It's dangerous. And that kind of warning does wonders in our lives to keep us on the path. It's love for the watching world because it allows the church to speak clearly about what Christianity is and what Christianity isn't. There's some authority in a church being able to say, that is not what it looks like to be a Christian. That is not the gospel. And being able to take some action and speak with one voice about that. It shows the church what the gospel is. It shows the world what the gospel is. It's also, by the way, just love for Jesus. We take the honor and reputation of Jesus in the world seriously. And to default on the responsibility of speaking clearly about what is and is not Christianity would be to dishonor him and bring him into disrepute. Sometimes people ask, okay, so church discipline is a sort of act of love, right? It's love for the person, love for the church, love for the watching world, love for Jesus. Okay, fine. But can the church get it wrong? Can the church actually get it wrong and wrongly discipline someone? In other words, put them out of the membership of the church when they shouldn't have, right? Can the church do that? Well, the answer to that is yes, of course. I mean, churches are not perfect. Churches don't do everything perfect. And so churches make mistakes. But what I would say to you in that kind of situation is that there are actually two remedies to that situation. Two remedies to that kind of situation where a church seems to act wrongly in its use of the keys. One, and the most important, is that King Jesus will set everything right in the end. I mean, if an embassy speaks in his name and it speaks wrongly, when he comes back, Jesus the King will say, hey, Third Avenue, you spoke wrongly. That was bad. And we'll have to give account for that. That's one remedy. It doesn't come maybe this afternoon, maybe another 100 years, who knows. But the final remedy is that Jesus himself will set it all right at the end. Another sort of remedy, though, is that another embassy of the King can actually, by its own use of the keys, disagree with the first one and act to take that person into membership. You can say, look, we as a church actually think that you, the embassy of, you know, whatever it is, acted wrongly in this, and so now we're going to act with the authority King Jesus has given us to use the keys to remedy what we see as a wrong situation and bring a person into membership. We had a situation like that some years ago, even here at Third Avenue, where that exact sort of situation happened, and I wound up right before the members meeting when we were going to bring this person into membership at Third Avenue on the phone with the other pastor. And, you know, it was just it was a disagreement between our elders and theirs about how the whole thing had gone down. But I remember, and we talked through that, me and this pastor, whom I know very well, and we talked through it. And finally, at the end of the conversation, when it became clear that we were just going to disagree about who was right on this thing, he said, okay, well, I guess, he said, there's not much else to talk about. So I suppose, Greg, that Jesus will sort it out at the end. And I said, yes, brother, yes, he will. And we'll both look forward to that day. And then we prayed and hung up the phone. I mean, here's the point. Though it's always a heavy and sad action, church discipline is an action that's ultimately born of love. And it's an action that's ultimately aimed at the good of the person being disciplined. It's not at all to say we hate you or we want to humiliate you. It's to say we love you. And we love your soul and we want you to repent and be restored and be saved at the coming of Jesus. Don't persist in this action that puts your soul in danger. Here's number six. Number six, the church is led in its exercise of the keys by elders. The church is led in its exercise of the keys by elders. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove to you from the Bible that a church ought to have elders. I mean, it's just everywhere in the Bible. Where you have a church in the Bible, you have elders. And those elders have a specific role. They are to lead the church in its exercise of this authority that Jesus has given it. So remember, it's not the elders who hold the keys of the kingdom. It's not the elders who hold that authority. The church holds it. But it's the elders who lead the church as the church uses those keys, uses that authority. And you read through the Bible, even some of the passages that we read earlier on in the service, and it's not just a kind of advisory role either. It's not just that the elders give advice and then the church can decide to accept that advice or not. There seems in the Bible to be some real authority in the leadership that elders are supposed to offer. So that's why you have places in the Bible like Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's pretty strong language. Or Acts 20, 28, where Paul calls these men overseers, that is, those who oversee. Or 1 Peter 5, where Peter tells church members to be subject to elders. Now, there's a lot we could say there. I mean, this kind of language, when you see it, whether it's, you know, in the news media or in the Bible, it tends to scare people. And I understand why, because, you know, authority in general and submitting to authority in particular kind of has a bad name. And I get it. It's rightly so in many cases. Authority has been misused over and over and over throughout history. But in the Bible, authority is not held out as a bad thing. It's held out to us as something that's good and life-giving when it's used well. That's true of the authority that elders hold in a church as well. Here's what I want you to understand, though, about the authority of elders. The authority of elders is a certain kind of authority. It's a certain kind of authority. It's not so much an authority of command, right? There are certain institutions in the world that have an authority of command, which means that they tell you what you ought to do, and then they have the means to sort of back it up and enforce it, right? So the state has the authority of command, right? It can tell you what to do, and then it can exercise authority given to it by God to enforce its will. You know, parents have that kind of authority over children up to a certain age. You can tell them what to do, and then you can enforce it, right? But there's another kind of authority that's not an authority of command. It's more like an authority of counsel. It's an authority where you can say, this seems best, and let me try to persuade you of why that is. But you don't have any immediate authority to enforce it through the sword or the rod or handing out tickets or whatever it is. Well, that's the kind of authority that elders hold. Not an authority of command, but an authority of counsel. I mean, we as elders can recommend and we can explain, but we don't have any immediate authority to enforce. I mean, that's why the Bible makes such a big deal, by the way, of elders being able to teach. It's like the main thing that they have to be able to do is teach from the Word of God, because that's the way an elder exercises authority, right? We teach, we persuade, we try to explain why you should act in a certain way. That's how we exercise the authority Jesus has given us, by teaching the Word. Now you might be tempted to think about that and say, well okay, that's fine, because that's not real authority. You know, the only kind of real authority is if you've got the rod, or if you've got the sword, or if you've got the ticket book to be able to enforce what you're saying. But any kind of authority that's just an authority of counsel and persuasion is not real authority. But friend, I would argue to you that in fact it is a real authority, because it is backed by Jesus. So if the elders counsel and you decline to follow that counsel, that may be fine. You may very well be right, and no elder is going to pull out a sword and say, look, you know, you must do this or that. No elder is going to do that. But still, the situation may not be over. Because even in declining the counsel of those elders, you will give account for it at the end. Maybe you're right, maybe not. But the one thing you must not do is be careless if you're going to do that. Here's number seven. Number seven, and finally, the relationship between a church and its elders should be one of trust, not skepticism. If the church holds the keys of the kingdom and exercises them, and if the elders lead in the exercise and teach in the exercise of that authority, then the relationship between a church and the elders who lead it should be one of trust, not skepticism. Now, thank God, I just publicly want to thank God that seems to be exactly what has marked this particular church, Third Avenue Baptist, for a very long time. And so as I'm talking through this last seventh point, I hope you won't take this as a kind of medicine for sickness. It's not so much that I see anything in our church that I need to give a particular medicine for that's a problem. I hope you'll think of it as more like a vaccination, or maybe even just general nutrition, right? An apple a day keeps the devil away, you know. And giving you good food and good teaching, as is my authority and responsibility as an elder, to keep this kind of sickness away in the future. Sometimes in churches, people can think that the best posture to take when it comes to their relationship to their elders is to act as a sort of check on the elders. In other words, to kind of hold the elders' feet to the fire. And sometimes there can even be some pretty deep theology behind that. If you ask somebody, why do you think that it's your role to be a check to the elders, they'll bring it with some theology. They say, well, those men are fallen and sinful. And so sort of just like the U.S. government, we here in the church need a system of checks and balances to keep those fallen and sinful men from going off the rails. But friends, here's what I want you to understand about that. The church is not intended to operate like the U.S. government. It's not set up to work like the U.S. government. The U.S. government was actually designed by the founders to operate on the basis of mutual skepticism. Everyone is skeptical of everybody else. The citizenry is skeptical of the government of the citizens. The branches within the government are all eyeing one another with skepticism. And that's the way it was set up to work, because the founders understood that the people who are going to be running that government and electing the people and governing the people and all the rest, they're all fallen and evil. That's how it was designed to work. But friends, the church is fundamentally different from that. And it is fundamentally different because we as Christians, as members of a church together, start with the assumption that yes, we're all fallen, but we are also regenerate. And the Holy Spirit lives in us, and that makes us fundamentally different from a nation in which you can't assume that everybody is regenerate. And therefore, relationships in the church, ultimately, relationships between members, relationships between elders and the congregation and the elders, those relationships ultimately ought to be marked by trust, not by checks and balances and skepticism. Now let me just make one, there's so much we could talk about there, but let me just make one very practical point about that and regarding that. Very practically speaking, I think that means that it is actually a very good thing when a church has a long run of unanimous votes in members' meetings. I think that's a very good thing. I mean, I know, because I hear it from time to time, that a long string of unanimous votes is frustrating to some, because as they look at that, what they see is that you've got a sort of failure, a falling short of the kind of robust congregationalism that they want. I mean, they look at it and they say, if votes are unanimous, then that must be because there's some apathy in the congregation, or worse, there's some intimidation by the elders that is keeping people from voting the way they really want to. But and what I'd argue to you, just from this idea that our relationships ought to be marked by trust, is that while it could be those things, it very well could be, and we want to be on guard against that, I'd also argue that kind of string of unanimous votes could also point to a congregation that is trusting its elders in exactly the way that Jesus intended them to. In fact, friends, I'd argue that if you have too many divided votes in your church members' meetings, you probably need to get some new elders that you can, in fact, trust to lead well. Enough of that, though. The point of all of this is that Jesus intends the relationship of elders in the church not to be one that's fraught with all kinds of tension and conflict, but he intends it to be a beautiful one, one that's marked by trust and love. I mean, after all, think about what the Bible says about elders and the church. Think of what it says to each to the other. It says that elders are a gift to the church given by the King from the throne of heaven. When Jesus ascends into heaven as the King and sits down at the right hand of his Father, and the Father looks at him and says, "Do you want to give your people any gifts?" Jesus says, "Yes, give them elders." It's incredible what the Bible says. Elders are a gift to the church given by the King from the throne of heaven. But it also says that elders, once they're given as a gift, are to do their work always remembering that Jesus obtained these people for himself by his own shed blood. They're to do their work remembering that Jesus identifies with them, that he fiercely loves them, and that therefore to abuse them is to abuse him. And to love and care for them is to love and care for him. Friends, as members of Third Avenue Baptist Church, you and I are part of something incredible. Our God, the God of the universe, is creating a new nation, a new humanity, called to life by his saving word and centered around his Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we, Third Avenue Baptist Church, right here on the corner of 3rd and Bloom Streets in Louisville, Kentucky, we are one of thousands, maybe even millions, of that King's embassies around the world that are shining like stars in a dark and fallen universe. And so we care for each other, we protect each other, we affirm one another, we encourage one another, and we hold out the word of life until the King returns. Brothers and sisters, we may be a little flock, but fear not. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray.